Let's pray as we begin. Father, we are, as always, so grateful to come here today as your people have gathered together for many centuries to worship you, to pray, to ask your grace to come upon us in our times of worship together, to hear your word read and preached, and to bless your name in song and praise. And we pray that this would be a day like those days of ancient times, that we today would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that our worship would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Today we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 to 31, and we're trying as best we can to follow the life of Christ chronologically. You know that's sometimes a matter of conjecture, even guesswork, but scholars over the years have tried to take the various pieces of the Gospels and arrange them in chronological order and compare them to each other and find parallel passages. Of course, there are many of those in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And just to get an idea of the flow of Jesus' ministry from when he was baptized, for example, even through now, and to his death, burial, and resurrection. Luke chapter 4, and our passage this morning is verses 16 to 31, but we're looking in a context, obviously. And so let me read the context a bit. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, and remind ourselves what we talked about a few weeks ago. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So Jesus, after spending some time in the south, Jerusalem, Judea, for a number of months, through Samaria for a couple of days, now he's back in Galilee, his home region, and he is, it says here, returning in the power of the Spirit. He's teaching in the synagogues, verse 15, and being praised by all. So Jesus is teaching, he's preaching, he's ministering, he's healing, he's doing great miracles. And now we come to verse 16. And here's an example of Jesus traveling around this region of Galilee. Nazareth is in Galilee. And he came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. As we come to this place in Luke, we're seeing Jesus' fully public ministry. And at this point, he'll stay in the public eye, mostly in Galilee, for more than a year, probably. We'll see later on in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God." And so Jesus, in Luke 4, Luke 8, throughout the book of Luke, and so later on when he pulls back from his public ministry, is teaching and going from synagogue to synagogue, from one city to a village, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Now, according to Josephus, there were about 240 cities and villages in Galilee. So Jesus and his disciples had their work cut out for them, just in the area of Galilee. They were going to reach every city, every village. And as we saw here in verse 14 and 15, the news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he was teaching the synagogues and was praised by all. His fame is spreading. Luke 5:15 says, the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Luke 7:17 says, this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. So it's not just in Galilee, but throughout the land of Israel, Jesus' fame was going out. People were talking about him. He was the subject, we might say today, of a great buzz. He was the big new thing in this land. And so that's the context now. Jesus is in Galilee, his fame is spreading, and now we'll see what happens when he comes to his hometown. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As it was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, you'll recall that Nazareth, where he had been brought up, was not a great metropolis. It was not even a city, really. It was an obscure village. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned by Josephus. It's not mentioned by many ancient writers. And those who had heard of it did not have a very high opinion of it, typically. Remember what Nathanael said in John 1? What did he say when he heard Jesus was from Nazareth? Yeah, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was had a reputation of being a place of low repute, of backwardness, of just not the kind of place that you'd expect the prophet of God to come from. But Jesus is here in his hometown, and he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and this was his, what we might call his home church. Not a church, of course, but the idea of the features of church life, of church services in the New Testament, grew out of synagogue life. And so Jesus was here on his home turf in his home church, where many would have known him from his childhood, and this may have been his first time teaching in the synagogue. So this young man, who as a young boy had sat week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, in this particular synagogue, has now come home. And what will be the reaction? What will the response be? Now notice here that Luke says it was his custom to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He was with the Lord's people on the Sabbath, and you would think if anyone did not need to go to synagogue, it would be Jesus, right? But Jesus didn't beg off. He didn't say, well, I already know all this stuff. I've got nothing to learn from these people, or even these people are in the main not following the Lord. But he was in the synagogue where he knew he needed to be. He needed to be worshiping there in the synagogue. Jesus Christ was a worshiper of God the Father, and he did it week by week. So this was not something for other people to do. This is something for even the Son of God to do. And we would do well to remember that. You guys are all here this morning, and I commend you for that. But for those Christians who think that maybe I don't need a church, or I can home church week after week after week after week, and then year after year after year, that's not the pattern of Jesus. So keep that in mind if you are tempted to try and find something else to do on Sunday mornings besides be in the Lord's place with the Lord's people. Now, the synagogue here, we have talked about this in the past. This is the place where Jews of these days would gather on the Sabbath. They obviously couldn't go to the temple every week. Most of them lived far too far away for that. And so they would meet in smallish groups. You had to have at least 10 men to start a synagogue in these days. And so if there was a village like Nazareth, it might only have one synagogue. But a place like Jerusalem could have many synagogues. And so there are large numbers of people. Remember, the Jews couldn't travel very far on a Sabbath, so you need to be in a place where you could get up from your dwelling and walk to your place of synagogue, and then you would have to walk home. And you have to keep those things in mind. So, first of all, they didn't want to have a giant building like we have today for some churches, but also they need to keep it small so you could get there from where you were, and so you'd have these individual synagogues throughout a place, and many, perhaps in a large city, in order that the people on the Sabbath, on Saturday, can worship together. Now, the synagogue service had some readings from the Old Testament. They would read the Law and the Prophets. And so they would read the Scriptures, and there would be a message based on the Scriptures, much as we do today. And the synagogues didn't have full-time teachers, didn't have full-time what we would call pastors, but guests could be invited to speak. So if there was a guest in town, a visiting rabbi, you might ask him to speak. If there was no visiting rabbi, they would have one of the local men speak to them. You might recall a number of times in Acts, but listen to Acts 13. As Paul traveled on his missionary journeys, he often would go to synagogues. In fact, it was usually the first thing he did was try and find worshipers of Yahweh in those cities and get to know them and speak to them of the Messiah. Acts 13, verses 14 and 15. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue, notice that the reading of the law and the prophets, so they read something from the books of Moses, and then to read from the later portions of the Old Testament. The synagogue official sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And then Paul stood up, verse 16, and he spoke, motioning his hand, and he spoke to them about Jesus Christ. And so this would be a typical thing in these synagogues, that they would notice that there was a visiting rabbi, and if you had some opportunity in the service, they would ask this man to speak in their congregation. Now, I'd be a little nervous doing that today. As I said before, we would be more careful about who speaks from the pulpit here. But that was common back in these times. Another part of the synagogue worship time was that we have this one called the attendant. If you're back in the 4, look at verse 20. It says, Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. People in those days did not typically have their own copies of the scriptures, of course. And even if they did, they couldn't carry them around with them, because they were too big. They were large scrolls that they would have to store in a cabinet of some kind. And so there's this attendant who handled these scrolls. They would have a reading for the day, or readings for the day. They'd say, okay, I'm going to read from the book of Exodus. So they would go and they'd find the scroll with Exodus in it, and the attendant would come out and he would lay it before the speaker. They would unroll it to the place where they needed to read from, and then when that was done, they would put it away very carefully. These were precious items to these people. They would, maybe the whole village would have only one copy of the scriptures, and so they were very careful about how they handled it. And Jesus here, back to verse 16, he stood up to read. That was the common posture for reading the scriptures. And then Jesus sat down to speak. We see verse 20. So stand up to read, sit down to speak. Now we'll see as we go through the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, of course, too, the importance of teaching in Jesus' ministry. If you ask people today what they remember Jesus for, typically, it's usually for the miracles, maybe his death, his burial, resurrection. Lots of... Thank you. My sweet wine. And I have to drink it because she gave it to me. Anyway, we need to remember the importance of teaching in Jesus' ministry. People remember his miracles, his death, burial, and resurrection, all very important, but Jesus' ministry had teaching at the center of it as well. He preached the Old Testament. And Jesus was not just a miracle worker, he was a teacher. And we see in this, the Gospel of Luke, of course, him teaching, Luke 5:3. Jesus got into one of the boats, and he sat down, it says later in that verse, and began teaching the people from the boat. Chapter 5:17 says, one day he was teaching, there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. And so he was teaching again as well. Verse 6 of chapter 6. Another Sabbath he would enter the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Luke 13, verse 10. Luke 13, verse 10. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Verse 22, he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. So even as he's going to be crucified, he's teaching from one city and village to the next. Chapter 19, these are just a few of the examples of him teaching in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 19, verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple. This is in the week before he's crucified. Teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. So people were coming to the temple to hear Jesus, and they were enthralled by his teaching. 14 times in Luke, he's called teacher or the teacher or good teacher. So when people wanted to find a title for Jesus, they would often use the term teacher or rabbi, which amounts to the same thing. Jesus was known for his teaching, not just his miracle working. Now back to Luke 4 and verse 17. Jesus has come to the synagogue. He's stood up to read. And now you can picture this. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. We don't know if this was something he chose. He said, please hand me the book of Isaiah, or it was just the reading for that day. But in any case, the attendant went to the cabinet, got the scroll of Isaiah, and handed it to Jesus, and Jesus opened it. He opened the book, actually better say he opened it and unrolled it, and found the place where it was written. In verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now this is the first part of Isaiah 61, and also a little bit a quote from Isaiah 59. But here Jesus, when it's his turn to read, again, whether it's a text that was given to him or he chose himself, he uses this text to describe who he is, as we'll see in a minute. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus reads and applies to himself when he says, verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me in a special way. Remember verse 14 we just read a few minutes ago. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Remember who descended upon him when he was baptized. It was the Holy Spirit. And especially in Luke, we see the Spirit involved intimately in the work that Jesus does. So while the Spirit of the Lord has come upon prophets in the past, kings in the past, he's come upon us in our day as those who walk with Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is with Jesus in a special way because he is the Son of God. And what has the Spirit of the Lord done for him? He has appointed, or anointed rather, me to preach the gospel to the poor and so forth. He has anointed me. So let me also read Isaiah 11 to look at the special way in which the Spirit was prophesied that he would work in the Messiah. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So Isaiah says a number of times that the Spirit of the Lord would be on the Messiah to come. In fact, even Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. So several times Isaiah himself speaks of the Messiah to come and the special relationship the Spirit of the Lord would have with this one, and he would anoint this one to preach the gospel. Now, can you think of anything special about this word anoint in relation to Jesus? Christ, right? This is the root here of this word anoint is the same word from which we get Christ or anointed one. When you see the word Christ, think anointed one. He is the one who is the one who's been set apart for the special task by the Spirit of God to do the work of the Messiah, the anointed one. Messiah in Hebrew is anointed one. Christ in Greek is anointed one. They mean the same thing. They signify the same person. They signify the same role in the salvation history of God. This one who would come would have the Spirit of the Lord on him, who would be anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. And this one who has been anointed by the Spirit of the Lord has, from this passage, five aspects of his ministry. And there would be more, of course, but the ones that are referred to in Isaiah here are five. One is to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed. And then fifth, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. A lot of the work of the Messiah is related to this idea of proclaiming, of preaching. of the teaching word of Christ. Certainly, again, he had a role as a miracle worker, as a healer, but in this passage, the focus is on the teaching, the preaching of the Messiah. We see here that the Messiah, this anointed one, finds people in desperate situations and delivers them. He saves them. Look here, it says he is to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, when you look at the parallels here, you see later on, you proclaim release to the captive. Somebody's captive, you release him, right? That's what you do to captives. We have somebody who's blind, who's given sight. We have those who are oppressed, who are set free. You would think, perhaps, that the thing that this anointed one would do for the poor would be to give them money. Doesn't it sound like the opposite? That's what you might expect. But this one is not to give money to the poor, but rather to preach the gospel to the poor. But Jesus here, and Isaiah before him, is speaking not of material poverty, but spiritual poverty. Those who material poverty don't need the gospel per se. They need food, or they need clothing, or they need money. But those who are spiritually impoverished need the gospel preached to them. And just as captivity and blindness and oppression in this verse are spiritual states, this poverty, this state of being poor, is a spiritual state. This is not a proof text for social or political programs to help the poor or the oppressed, as important as that might be. This is talking about spiritual realities. And this word poor here is not speaking of the working poor. In these days, most people were the working poor. They're people who could work and did work at various trades, farmers or carpenters or other sorts of businesses they might start in order to make money for themselves. But they very rarely got rich, very wealthy. They would live day to day on the denarius they got or so to keep them going. But this word translated poor here, it doesn't refer to those people who can work and do work and have jobs and are gainfully employed. These are the poor who cannot work. These are beggars. These are people who are desperately poor, people who are destitute. The root of this word means to cringe. You can picture somebody on the side of a road sort of cringing, not wanting to beg, but having to beg because they have no way to make a living for themselves. Somebody who's blind or somebody who's lame or otherwise unable to work. That's the kind of poor here that Jesus is referring to. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll look at that in coming weeks. And we have the same idea in Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. These are people who are spiritually destitute. They realize that they are spiritual beggars, that they need help. They're not people who are spiritually wealthy, or at least who see themselves as spiritually wealthy, but those who see themselves as spiritually poor. I think of the man in Luke 18. Remember, we see the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, Luke 18:11. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. If you were to ask this Pharisee how he saw himself spiritually, what would you think he would say?
Better than everyone else.
Yeah. Wealthy. Wealthy beyond description because I am so wonderful. I am not unjust. I'm not like the other people here. I'm not like this tax collector. I am, in my own strength, wealthy, spiritually speaking. But, verse 13, the tax collector, who probably was wealthy in a material sense, right, as a tax collector, this tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This man knew he was spiritually impoverished. He was a spiritual beggar. He's begging God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's hardly a more humble state, again, materially speaking, physically speaking, than sitting on a roadside and begging for somebody to give you money or food. And those who know the truth about themselves are spiritually begging God to save them. And that's the kind of people that Jesus has been anointed to preach to. And of course, the greatest riches are found in the gospel. Those who are spiritually poor need those riches in the gospel. They don't need band-aids. They don't need material wealth even. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's one reason why when we as a church, or even we as individually, are trying to help people who may be materially poor, we want to make sure they also have the gospel of God given to them. There are many worthy ministries who will give food or water or even material help to somebody in other ways, but they don't give the gospel. And as much as we might honor those other ministries or services, I should say, we want people also to have their souls ministered to. And so when somebody is receiving a gift of charity, material charity from somebody, they also need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to make sure that they have both. Yes. Sure, and the Bible does talk about helping those who are truly needy. I thought about, remember the money box that Jesus and the disciples had? They used to have that money box to give money to the poor. And Jesus himself didn't have great wealth. The disciples weren't rich, but they had people supporting them. But even out of Jesus' poverty, he gave materially to people who needed it. But better than that, he gave people a spiritual wealth. So this anointed one, back to Luke 4:18, first of all is to preach the gospel to the spiritually poor. Second, the Spirit of the Lord has been sent him to proclaim release to the captives. Again, this is talking about spiritual captives, not those who are in an actual jail, but those who are in a spiritual prison. And we are all in spiritually in prison, aren't we? Remember John 8:34, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." You also see similar statements in Romans 6:6 says that we know this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 16 of Romans 6. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed," and so forth. And Paul here says several times about that we are slaves to sin. Before Christ, we are slaves to sin. We are captive to sin. 2 Timothy 2:26. 2 Timothy 2:26. Paul here is telling Timothy, talking about how we're supposed to treat those who are outside, that we are to, verse 25, "with gentleness correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So the sin in their hearts, the devil himself, are holding captive those who are without Christ. One last passage, Hebrews 2:14-15. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So we, again, without Christ, were enslaved. With Christ, we are freed from that slavery. Jesus here is proclaiming release to these captives. And this release, we see in verse 18 of Luke 4 again, it's a word often translated forgiveness. In fact, it's usually translated forgiveness. It's the same kind of idea. But this isn't a prisoner sneaking out of jail and who's on the run and still subject to being captured and reincarcerated. But this is a prisoner who has been fully pardoned of a debt, one who has been forgiven of a transgression because someone else has paid the penalty. So this is a work of this Messiah to proclaim release to these captives who have been held by sin, by Satan, and they are now released, they are forgiven, and they are no longer subject to the slavery of sin and of Satan. Next, this anointed one is going to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. Again, this is not a physical blindness. We know, of course, that Jesus healed many who were blind, but more importantly, he gave spiritual sight to those who had been spiritually blind. Remember John chapter 9, this great story of the man born blind. Remember that? He's more than 40 years old. He's grown. He's born blind. So we know that this was something that was part of his life. No other explanation than that Jesus fully healed this man. But this man himself became an object lesson. He was healed of his physical blindness, but Jesus also healed him of his spiritual blindness. And while those who rejected Jesus had been able to see with their eyes all their lives, they were spiritually blind. After Jesus has healed this man, look at verse 39 of John chapter 9. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Again, not talking about physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." These Pharisees did not perceive their own blindness. They did not see their own blindness. And because they did not see their blindness, they did not see their poverty, to use the earlier metaphor, they didn't seek for the one to heal them. Some of you may have stories of people who couldn't see very well. Their eyes were sort of fuzzy and they didn't know. They just thought that's how you people saw. And then they go to an eye doctor and the eye doctor puts a thing on their face and all of a sudden they can see clearly. They didn't know that they were blind or nearly blind or having a hard time seeing. In a similar way, these people, spiritually speaking, didn't have the understanding to know that they were indeed blind and needed Jesus to save them and to give them a cure for their blindness. So this anointed one is anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release, that is forgiveness to those who have been captivated by sin, to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, those spiritual eyes need to be opened. And then he also will forth set free those who are oppressed, those who are weighed down, those who have great burdens on them. He sets them free in the picture of Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, he has this great weight on his back, this great burden he carries with him, and through Christ that burden is removed from him. We think of Matthew chapter 11. Jesus speaks of this ministry that he has. Matthew 11, verse 28, you know this. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Many of these Jews who heard Jesus would have felt oppressed by the weight of the law upon them, knowing that they could not keep the law. Now, the Pharisees thought that they were very good about keeping the law. They saw themselves as righteous, as holy, as those who lined up exactly with what God wanted, and even more so. But those who were honest with themselves, by the grace of God, would understand that they didn't have the spiritual capability. They were unable to keep this law, and the law became an oppression for them because they could not keep it. They needed Christ to set them free from that burden upon them. And so this Messiah, this anointed one, is going to do all these things: preach the gospel to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and he will set free those who are oppressed. And this sets him against those who think themselves rich or free, those with spiritual eyesight. We have a lot of people today who proclaim themselves free. They love the fact that they're rejecting God's law over them. They don't want Jesus to reign over them. They don't want to have God's law over them. You may know people like this. You may have children or friends, relatives who glory in what they call their freedom. They are truly slaves of sin, aren't they? But they think they are free. They see their freedom. And Jesus is speaking to those people saying, you are not truly free. You're actually in bondage to that sin, and you need to be set free from it. And one last feature of this ministry of the Anointed One is to, it says here in verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The favorable year of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? There are various ideas, but a lot of commentators will connect this term to the year of Jubilee. You might remember that in the Old Testament law, there were Sabbath years. And so every seventh year, they would let the land lie fallow, and they would just live off what grew up normally or what they had stored up. And so you'd have these 6 years of work and then a seventh Sabbath year. Then you'd have seven of those Sabbath weeks, you might say. So seven sevens, and then you'd have a 50th year, which would be the year of Jubilee. And in connection with this year of Jubilee, there would be a release of slaves and a forgiveness of debts. So if you had to sell yourself to pay off a debt, if you were in great debt to somebody, you could offer yourself to them as a slave to work off that debt. And if the year of Jubilee came around, whether you had paid off your debt or not, your master was to let you go. You were to be freed from your debt. If you had to sell a piece of property to pay off a debt, you would receive that property back. It was God's way of making sure that we didn't have year after year, decade after decade, century after century of certain families being enslaved and losing their property, losing their homes. Remember how closely tied the ancient Israelites were to their land and their property. It was something given to them by God for their blessing. And if we had people losing their property and always remaining outside their family, they would never have a chance to gain that property back, except because of this year of Jubilee, all those debts were forgiven. And in a similar way, and this connects very well with what Jesus has said here in quoting Isaiah, that in the year of Jubilee, debts are forgiven, slaves are freed, and that's what my role is to free those who are enslaved and to forgive those debts. This is a time of salvation. It's forgiveness. It's a time of release. This ministry of Jesus Christ was, in a sense, a year of Jubilee, or should have been, to the people of Israel. It was a way of proclaiming this year of favor from the Lord. Now, if you look at Isaiah 61, where Jesus quotes from, you don't need to turn there, but if you look there, maybe another time, you'll notice that Jesus stops at one spot. He says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The next phrase is, and the day of vengeance of our God. This passage in Isaiah, which Jesus is quoting, has aspects mixed of his first and second comings. And so Jesus at this time does not refer to that aspect of his future coming, when it will be a time of vengeance. One of the difficulties in studying the Old Testament prophets especially is that it's hard to tell, at least from before the time Christ came, which aspects of, let's say, Isaiah's prophecies or Jeremiah's or whoever's prophecies refer to the first coming of Jesus and which ones come with the second coming of Jesus. And it was difficult for the apostles as well. Remember, they say in Acts that Jesus is about to be ascended to heaven. Remember, they asked in Acts 1, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought that all the prophecies of the Messiah would come true in that time period. Jesus ministered. He fulfilled many prophecies in his ministry, his death, burial, resurrection. Now they wanted all of the prophecies to come to fruition right then. But Jesus says, no, it's not the time yet. In fact, we have this 2,000 years or so, at least however long only the Lord knows. But there are aspects to the prophecies in the prophets of the Old Testament and the New that have not been fulfilled yet, but will be someday. So Jesus here, when he's reading, he knows that vengeance is not part of his work at this time, so he stops there. He speaks only of his ministry, his anointing to do these things that are part of his ministry while he's on the earth at this time.
I thought the year of Jubilee was for death, but the 50th year that was for the return of the land and everything not being made back to where it was. The reset button.
Yeah, that was basically, that's a good way of saying it. It's a reset button. Basically canceling all the debts. Everything goes down to zero. And you can go back to your homes, your own lands. It's your farm again, your home again. You're no longer a slave. And it's a part of God's grace upon the Israelites. They didn't oppress each other for many, many years. So. Any other questions so far?
In context of where this starts, he has just come out of the... He did it very well in Capernaum, and then he went off and did 40 days, and he did his temptation, and then he comes back, and so, you know, having not eaten for 40 days, and now standing up in his hometown tabernacle and reading this, apparently his works in Capernaum had spread throughout those 40 days. I mean, they heard about it, and when they listened to these words, their context would have been what they had grown up hearing from their rabbis as to what the Messiah was going to do. And so when he started reading these things of this goodness to the poor, well, goodness of the poor is cash, sight of the blind, and all of these other things, and his healing. And so they had taken this very, very literally. They were very excited to hear this, and they knew about his works in Capernaum, as he says here. And then he turns on them and says, but none of these things are going to be for you, and I just failed that. But their context, though, is that he was talking very literally, whereas when we look back on it, when we see the whole picture, we see, yeah, these were spiritual.
Sure, and that's often the case when Jesus is speaking, where they think he's speaking literally, like with the bread and so forth. In John chapter 6, they think that he's going to give them manna every day. Lord, give us this bread. We don't really care about spiritual bread, but we want physical bread. It's hard to grow crops and to do what you have to do to make bread. Just give it to us. But Jesus has a spiritual meaning very often that he's wanting them to see, but they were too blind to see. Let's move on to verse 20. Jesus has now done his reading for the morning, and now it's time for the message. Luke 4, verse 20. And he closed the book and rolled it up and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. I really like this verse because this detail about the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him is a really beautiful detail. And it shows, I think, an eyewitness source. Remember, we talked about earlier in the narratives of Jesus' birth, that it's very possible that Luke got a lot of his information about the early days of Jesus Christ, even before that, from whom? Remember? Mary. Luke's perspective seems to be through the eyes of Mary, whereas Matthew seems to be more from the eyes of Joseph. And it may well have been that Luke spoke to Mary or to some of Jesus' brothers and sisters and got these details from them. Luke himself, of course, was not here in Nazareth. As a Gentile, he wouldn't have been allowed anyway. But he has this detail that all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. Imagine Mary herself, if she were here, we don't know for sure. She herself sees her son here. She knows who he has been promised to be. And she's in her hometown, in her home synagogue, looking at everybody, thinking, how are they going to respond to my son and what he's saying? Can't say for sure, but it shows the anticipation here, certainly. What is Jesus going to say? Jesus has read these words, and now what is going on? We have this hometown son coming back, and he must have a word for us. He is a prophet. He is a miracle worker. What is he going to say to us? And he gives them a shocking message here. He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now imagine how the people would have reacted. They knew this passage. They knew it referred to the Messiah. And Jesus says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. How can it be after 700 years that this prophecy of Isaiah was coming true at this time? And in this man they had known from a child, how is it possible that this had happened? Well, we'll have to look more at it next week because we're out of time. So sorry to leave you hanging there. But we have some more notes, but we'll have to do it next time. Any final questions or comments before we wrap up? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we are amazed as we look at the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and how he spoke so wonderfully and so well, and how amazing it is that those who heard these words could not fall down at his feet and worship him and repent of their sins. And yet we see here the hardness of heart in these people, those who had known him for 30 years or so in some cases. They knew this young man, and yet they rejected him. They rejected his word. All they wanted was miracles. They wanted Jesus to fix things in their lives except their hearts. And we pray that there would be no one here this morning who only wants Jesus for surface level things, but only those who dearly want Jesus to save them. May we all be like the tax collector who said, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." If there are those here who have not cried out to you in repentance and faith, we pray that they would do so today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.